We pray for safety while they're there as well. We pray that it will be a great time for the kids and that they'll be healthy while they're there. And Lord, more than that, we pray that you would do a great work in their lives, that you would draw them closer to you, and that it will be a spiritually powerful time where you will work in their lives, cause them growth, cause them to come closer to you. And if there are some who don't know you that are there, that they would come to know you through this ministry. And we thank you for Nate and Melissa and their efforts with our youth, and pray that you'd bless them as they lead them and give them strength, give them patience. I imagine they'll need that too, and wisdom as well, and as they lead the kids. Now, Father, as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you'd really open our ears, our hearts, to what you have to say to us today. And we pray that you would use your word in a powerful way, that you would take my words and use them, maybe even to just open up thoughts in the minds of all of us here that we wouldn't even have come up with were it not for the work of your Spirit today. We thank you for being with us today, Father. Amen. You know, our son-in-law, Michael, is now serving as a flight instructor at Naval Air Station Meridian, Mississippi. And so he's teaching pilots who are coming fresh from basic flight. They now know how to fly, but he's introducing them to how to fly a fighter jet. He's teaching them how to fly jets. In a recent conversation with him, he expressed some dismay at some of the things his students have done and are doing, some of them with him in the plane. But one of the most interesting to me was of one of the students who is now near the end of his training session. They're there for about 18 months. He's near the end of his period, and so he is in one of the last steps, and one of the last steps is carrier qualifications, learning how to take off and land from an aircraft carrier. And so this, you know, that's a fairly impressive event. The catapult accelerates an aircraft from absolutely standing still to 145 knots in 2 seconds. It does that in the ridiculously short space of about 150 feet, about the width of a football field. That's really pretty amazing. And so it's imperative during a cat shot that the pilot keep his hands off the controls of the plane. He's supposed to keep them off until the plane is actually well off the deck and flying, and then he takes over controls of the plane. Well, this one particular pilot, you know, there's a lot that's going on there when that thing fires off. I mean, just you got to have the plane correctly configured, you know, and you're doing all that, and you're communicating with the deck crew and all that's going on, and then you got to push the throttles up to maximum with, you know, with the plane tied down there, tied to the catapult. So you can imagine you're in this cockpit, you're a new, relatively new pilot, and there's lots going on, and you're trying to do everything right, and you got now the roar of those engines is just at immense, and then comes the most violent acceleration you have ever experienced in your life. And it's disorienting, and the most natural thing in the world is to want to grab that stick and control the thing in the chaos, and that's what he did. He grabbed that stick and he yanked back on that thing, make sure that plane took off, which meant the plane, as it rose off the end of the deck, just went almost straight up vertical, and which meant it instantly went into a stall, and back down it went, and he barely recovered, missed going into the water by a few feet, but he did recover. Immediately, the air boss got on the radio and said, "Head back to the mainland. Do not land on this ship." Michael's comment about it was, "Yeah, you know, I think he got an unsatisfactory on that particular exercise." You know what? It's just a natural reaction. There's all that chaos going on. You want to gain control of it. Sometimes our natural reactions are the absolute wrong thing to do. And we're going to find out about that this morning as we look at Zephaniah 1, and we're in this study of these most obscure of the minor prophets. And, you know, every now and then, I get it again this morning. Why exactly was it you wanted to study these? But they actually have something to say to us. So we're going to go back 2,600 years to Zephaniah, and he's going to tell us about something that is a pretty natural reaction by humans that is the absolute wrong thing to do. Zephaniah ministered near the end of the 7th century BC during the reign of Josiah. Now, Josiah was one of the very few good kings that Judah had. During his reign, Josiah, he came up after a fairly long period of time in which Judah had really bad kings and the whole country had just wandered completely away from the Lord. And they had no idea about God's word, where it was. And somebody, one of his aides, found a copy of the books of Moses in the temple area. And he read them and he said, this is what we're supposed to be doing. And so he led a kind of a reformation, a revival back to following God's law. Now, Zephaniah was actually traces in the early part of this, you'll see he traces his heritage, his ancestry, back to someone named Hezekiah. Most scholars think it was the Hezekiah who was also a king of Israel, of Judah, and was one of the good kings. And so Zephaniah may well have been of royal blood. He was a noble. And he ministered either just before the Reformation began or right after as a way of encouraging people to obey God's word. Here's what Zephaniah says, verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they will not live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the vine. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Well, that's fun. You know every now and then you'll see those lists of here are topics where you can look in the Bible about various topics, and here's a verse about that, you know, about doubt or stress or anxiety. You know, if you've ever wanted to know the one about entrails, here it is, you know, it's verse 17. Yeah, wow, this is really grim stuff, isn't it? The message here is pretty clear. A very bad day was coming. That's what Zephaniah tells. You know, Lori and I were at the theater recently, and we saw a trailer for a movie that's based on a children's book that I thought the children's book was hilarious. It's Alexander and the Very Bad, the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. I don't know if you've seen that book, you know, by Judith Vorst. On the day in question, poor little Alexander, little boy, wakes up and he's got gum in his hair, and then during the day his best friend deserts him, and then he gets no dessert in his lunch bag, and the dentist finds a cavity when he goes to the dentist, that has to be filled, and then they have lima beans for dinner, and then there's kissing on TV, and then his mom makes him wear his railroad train pajamas, and he hates his railroad train pajamas, and he decides he wants to move to Australia. Very bad day. Well, Zephaniah said a bad day is coming that's so bad it's going to make Alexander's day look like child's play, which, of course, it was, actually. This is a day that is going to max out the disaster meter. You see it, I will sweep everything from the face of the earth. Man and beast, nothing's going to be left. You have to remember that the prophets used hyperbole. And so he's not literally saying every single thing is going to die. He's using that as a way of saying this is going to be horrendous. Death and destruction is going to be everywhere. And in case you didn't get the message down in verse 17, their blood will be poured out like dust, their entrails like filth. Well, that's about as graphic as one could hope for. The great day of the Lord, it's near and it's coming quickly, he says in verse 14, and it will be a day of wrath, a day of distress, a day of anguish. Now, we've seen in the last couple of weeks, this is fairly typical stuff for the minor prophets. Obadiah spoke of this kind of devastation for Edom because of their pride, and Nahum pictured this kind of devastation for Nineveh because of their violence and their cruelty. And in the second chapter in Zephaniah, Zephaniah is going to talk about Judah's neighbors in every direction, north, east, south, and west, every direction. They're all going to suffer in the day of the Lord, he says. And, you know, at this point, Judah, the people of Judah are going, yeah, this is great. You know, it would be like if an NFL guru on ESPN spoke of the upcoming football season, because we're forgetting the baseball season, which is just a disaster for the Padres. And he says, well, for the Raiders, it's going to be a season of darkness and gloom. Picture Sherman's march to the sea and the Raiders being Atlanta, you know. We Charger fans would all go, yes, that's good news. And that's Judah. They're going, yes, this is great news. And then Zephaniah pulls the rug out. The last thing they would ever expect. They thought the day of the Lord was going to be great. Yeah, all of our enemies, they're going to really get it. You go, Lord. And then, in verse 4, he says, the Lord says, I will stretch out my hand against, wait for it, Judah. It's coming for you, Judah. Oh, wait a minute. That's not how that's supposed to work. We're God's people. Yeah, in name only. The day of the Lord, that's an interesting one, isn't it? What does that mean, you know? Lori commented, we were watching a college baseball game on TV, and Lori made the comment, I hate the sound that the bat makes in the college games. They use those metal bats, and it's bink, you know? And I told her, yeah, back in my day, we used wood bats. And you hear the crack of the bat in the ball. Yeah, back in my day. Actually, I never really had a day. But you get the idea of it's the day when it was my time. Well, the day of the Lord is the time when it's God's time, when God's going to act. Now, when is the day of the Lord? Well, that gets a little bit confusing. In Acts chapter 2, verse 20, Peter quoted the prophet Joel speaking of the day of the Lord as something that happened that day that he was preaching in the first century. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul wrote, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That it's a future thing. Same thing in 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. So the day of the Lord is that yet future time when Jesus comes back and God judges everything. And you think, well, that sounds like what Zephaniah was talking about. Yet, but Zephaniah was talking about Judah and the nations around Judah. So Zephaniah talked about something that actually happened back in 586 BC and said, that's the day of the Lord. And then Peter, on the day of Pentecost, a couple of months after Jesus rose from the dead, said what happened that day was the day of the Lord. And then later, Peter and Paul said, well, no, the day of the Lord is yet to come. When's the day of the Lord? Oh, I know, this is one of those contradictions in the Bible everybody talks about. Some people say, oh, it was 586. Some people say it was in the first century. And then they say, oh, yeah, see, contradictions. Not contradictions. The day of the Lord is that time when God decisively acts in human history in a powerful, in a particular way. It's God's time when God says, okay, I'm going to do something about this. And the reality is, there is not just one day of the Lord. When God judged the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC for their disobedience to him, that was the day of the Lord. When God judged the neighbors of Israel in various times, those days were the day of the Lord, days of the Lord. When God judged the ancient southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC, that was the day of the Lord. When Jesus came into this world and rescued the human race through his death and resurrection and then sent his spirit into his followers, that was the day of the Lord because God was acting decisively that day. And in that future time when there is a complex of events surrounding the coming of Jesus back to this earth, that is also the day of the Lord. All of those were days of the Lord. So there are a number of days of the Lord described in the Bible. The one Zephaniah is referring to, like I said, was going to happen in 586 BC, and it would be a picture of that yet future day of the Lord when Jesus returns, a time of judgment. So in summary, Zephaniah's message began with really, really bad news for Judah. The day that you've been thinking that you look forward to when everybody else is going to get it, not going to be such a good day for you. You're going to get it too. The day of the Lord is going to be a day of wrath for you. Now, second thing you need to see in this passage is that Judah earned the bad day. They earned what they were going to get. And they did so, first of all, by their spiritual compromise. God identifies the reason that he's going to judge them. And he says, it is because Judah, if you'll notice in verses 4 and 5, he says, I got to destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place and the names of the idolatrous priests and those who bent down and roost to worship the starry host. Those who've been out and swear by the Lord, but also swear by Molech. So the people of Judah were very ecumenical in their approach to religion. You know, they'd worship just about anything that moved. Oh yeah, we worship Yahweh, and we worship Molech, and we worship the stars, and we worship Baal, and we worship Dagon, and oh, you got a new god, we'll worship him too. You know, God says, what are you doing here? You're worshiping everybody under the sun. There are a couple of interesting statements in here. You'll notice verse 8, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's son and all those clad in foreign clothes. So clearly, you know, God has a problem with people who wear designer clothes imported from France and Italy. You know, you're wearing foreign clothes. Oh, wait a minute. You know, when you think about it, you know, my clothes may have a tag that says O'Neill or Dockers or Ralph Lauren, but if you look at the tag, where are they made? Well, China, Indonesia, Thailand, Mexico, they're all foreign clothes. Oh no, God's going to get me. I'm wearing foreign clothes. Well, that doesn't sound right, does it? It can't be right because nobody makes clothes in America anymore. What kind of, you know, that's not what he's talking about. That whole thing of wearing foreign clothes is a kind of a figure of speech, a euphemism, if you will, for adopting a foreign culture. They put on another culture like their own clothes. And so what the problem is not the clothes they're wearing. It's the fact that they have bought into their values, their theology, their morals, their beliefs, their practices. They're wanting to be like them. That's the problem. God doesn't really care about where your clothes are made. And you get a glimpse of that when he says, yeah, on that day I will punish all those who avoid stepping on the threshold. What is that about? You know, back when I was playing baseball in my high school and college days, I always made sure when I went onto the field, which actually wasn't very often because usually I was sitting on the bench, but when I went on the field, I always made sure not to step on the chalk line, you know, that runs along the base. You always make sure you step over that. Was that like a superstition? Nah, it was just kind of a tradition, and I liked how the field looked when it wasn't all messed up, you know. So is that the thing, you know? Well, here's the deal. A little background on that. There's a humorous story in 1 Samuel 5. 1 Samuel 5, the Philistines, enemies of Israel, had captured the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the star of the Raiders of the Lost Ark. And so they had captured the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it held the Ten Commandments were in there, and a jar of manna. It was in the Ark of the Covenant. It's holy stuff. The Philistines had it. Hey, we got Israel's Ark of the Covenant. They're thumbing their nose at Israel, and they took it to one of their cities, Ashdod, and they put it, this holy thing, in the temple of one of their false gods, Dagon. Well, so happens that they put it in there, and the next day, they come into the temple, and the statue of Dagon in the temple had fallen over. Interesting. Wow, I wonder what happened. Was there an earthquake last night or something? I don't know. Set it back up. They set the Dagon back up that day, and that was fine. The next day, they come back in, and it had fallen over again. Only this time, when it fell, it broke, and the head of the statue of Dagon had fallen off and rolled onto the threshold of the temple and was lying there on the threshold of the temple. Verse 5, it says, that is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. Somehow, they had become superstitious about, oh, Dagon's head was on there. That's a bad thing. So we got to make sure we don't step on. This is more than, you know, step on a crack and break your mother's back. You know, we got to make sure we don't step on that because Dagon's head was there, you know. The people of Israel or of Judah were so compromised that they began to follow the superstitions. Oh, yeah. Dagon's head was on the threshold. Make sure we step over the threshold. Don't step on the threshold. Because, you know, that's Dagon's thing. Are you kidding me? Baal was particularly a constant problem for Israel. The worship of Baal showed up in Numbers 25:3 was the first time you see it. Then it shows up in Judges over and over again. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 10. They're worshiping Baal. Shows up again in 1 Kings 16. You might recall the big contest that Elijah had with the false prophets on Mount Carmel. Well, that was his contest was with the prophets of or the priests of Baal. Because the people of Israel were worshiping Baal again. They continually went back to worshiping Baal. Baal was supposedly the god who ruled over fertility. And so the local pagans thought, you know, if you want to have abundance, you want to have a lot of crops, you want to have a lot of kids, you got to sort of get on the good side with Baal. You got to kind of convince him to do his thing for you. Since the people of Judah wanted a lot of that good stuff, well, they bought into worshiping Baal too. Now, let's just review. Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4. You shall have no gods before me. You shall not make an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath. No other gods, no idols. Israel said, I don't think so. I'm worshiping whoever and whatever I want. Yeah, we'll worship you, but, you know, the reality is the God of Israel was kind of coming in last in the deity race. The Israelis were taught by God's law that he was the creator of all, sovereign over all of creation. The very fact that they worshiped these false gods said, we don't believe that. It's interesting, in Exodus 19:8, when Moses first said, well, here's God's law for you, they said, we will do everything the Lord has said. Not doing it, are they? They were totally compromised. Now, the other thing that you see in this passage that was characteristic of them, and it's directly connected, is they were complacent. They were spiritually complacent. Actually, the compromise occurred because the people of Judah first became complacent. Verse 12 lays the whole thing out. God says, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, punish those who are complacent, who are left like wine on the dregs. That means that's the sediment that settles down at the bottom when they're, you know, making the wine and aging it. He says, that's what you're like spiritually. You're just a bunch of stuff that just sits on the bottom and is useless. He said, here's why they were that way. They think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Now, we know about complacence. We've all seen it. I think the symbol of complacence should be a yawn. Whatever. In fact, I think that should be the complacent person's motto. Whatever. Man, you know, 35 years in ministry, there have been more than one opportunity for me to see complacence in action. You know, there's nothing quite like you get something that you're really excited about, say, this is going to be a great ministry, everybody show up, and two people come. And they're only there because they sort of didn't have anything better to do, you know. Complacence, we all know what that's like. Funny, someone recently said to me, you know, that I read your book that you wrote, and I really liked it. Someone should make a movie out of that. Yeah, you know what? Let's suppose I go up to Hollywood and say, we're going to have an auction to buy the rights of this book. What's going to happen? Complacence in action, or in inaction, I guess. This is the kind of enthusiasm that Israel had for their own God. The people of Judah paid no attention to what their God had commanded them to do. And the law of their God, the word of God, had literally disappeared. They didn't know where it was. Hey, have you ever read God's word? No idea. Never seen it. Don't really care. They didn't even know where it was. They had no idea what it said. They're worshiping all kinds of gods and idols, even though God, the first thing he said is, that must not happen. Well, they were doing that. God gave them a bunch of economic laws to try to make sure that there would be no really destitute people in their country. Among them, they had this, they called the Jubilee. Every 50 years, all debts will be forgiven. All land reverts to its original owners. And to make sure that there's always hope for people, there is no record that Israel ever once kept that law. Not once. They didn't faithfully pay their tithes. They didn't observe the Sabbath. They sort of made some cursory attempt from time to time at making sacrifices that were described in the law. But when they did, which wasn't consistent, when they did, they made sure to sacrifice the animals they didn't want, because they didn't want to actually hurt their financial opportunities. They didn't keep God's moral laws either. How did they become so complacent? Well, they thought the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Let me put it another way. God is irrelevant. Don't know where that God guy is, but he's no factor in my life. He's never done anything for me, and I've never seen him punish bad guys either, so I don't care. He's not going to do anything good or bad. God, I don't know, he's out there somewhere, maybe, but he doesn't relate to my life. That's what they thought. And when you think that, when you think, yeah, God, he's irrelevant to my life, you're going to become complacent at best. You know, Do you know how many people live in San Francisco City? There's 1 million of them living in San Francisco. In the larger Bay Area, the population is 7 million. They are sitting on top of the San Andreas Fault. Millions of people are building homes and buildings right on top of that fault. What in the world are they thinking? San Andreas will never do anything good or bad. I don't worry about it. Never bothered me. And so they become complacent and they go ahead and they build stuff right on top of that fault. You get complacent when you think, somewhere out there I have this intellectual sense. There's a fault there. That could be bad, but I've never seen it, so I'm not going to worry about it. Right? You become complacent? You got millions of complacent people sitting up there, and man, oh man, the day of the fault is coming. This is going to be bad someday. Oh yeah, I guess, maybe. I don't really think it's going to do anything good or bad. When it happens, in a sense, it's going to be their fault, literally, right? Because they shouldn't have done that. Here's the thing. It's totally natural for us to want life to be good, right? We all want it. The natural response to life is, I want my life to be as good as possible, right? That's just normal human thinking. Who doesn't want their life to be as good as possible? The ancient Judeans were as human as anyone, and they figured that having a lot of crops and basically being wealthy, having a lot of kids was a big deal in their day. That's what would make life good. If they could have that, then life would be good. They want a good life. They define it as it's going to have these things, and therefore that's what they were about. Here's the thing. They wanted abundance. That's what they focused on. That's what would produce the good life. And here's the problem. When you pursue abundance, thinking it is the key to the good life, worshiping God isn't going to be a passion for you. What's going to give me the good life? It's stuff. It's abundance. Well, here's God. He wants you to worship him. Well, that's nice. But, this is what I care about. Well, that's what your passion is going to be. And so worshiping God is going to be sort of, well, maybe you're basically going to be complacent. Man, I've seen this happen over the years in so many ways. You know, the person who is totally convinced that life will be good if only I can have this career this way at this level of success, or my business gets to this level, then it will be good. I'm defining that thing as the thing that will give me life. When you do that, the worship of God over here sort of becomes an add-on at best. It's the teenager who is absolutely certain that the thing that will make life full is acceptance, popularity. That's what I care about. Yeah, Jesus, yeah, whatever. It's going to produce complacence. I saw, there are a few things that happen in your life that just kind of stick out, that as moments that you remember as just like, oh man, that just crystallized one of these truths that are really important. For me, on this particular truth, it happened when I was working with students in a ministry at Long Beach State University. I had an opportunity to meet with a young guy who's about 19 years old, 18, 19. He was a baseball player. And we had a contact with the baseball team, and a number of them said, hey, I'm interested in hearing further about this Jesus stuff. And so this was one of those guys that he wanted to hear more. So I met with him, and we talked about Christ and about what it meant to know Christ and how you could have forgiveness and have a relationship with God through Christ. And so I asked him, well, we're nearing the end of the conversation. I said, well, do you think you would like to ask Christ to be your Savior? And he said, well, I have a question. I said, well, okay, what's your question? He says, how's that going to make me a better baseball player? I said, we haven't really talked about that. I'm not quite sure. Why are you asking that? And he says, well, I've seen a lot of Major League Baseball players talk about Jesus. And so I get, so I understand that being a follower of Jesus has made them the kind of baseball players they are. So how does that work? I said, your logic is a little off here, my friend. There is no connection between being a follower of Jesus and being a good baseball player. Being a follower of Jesus is going to give, it can bring peace in your life and joy in your life and give you a better perspective, and maybe that can help you a little bit dealing with baseball, but it's not going to help your baseball skills. And he said, oh, well, then I'm not interested, thanks. I said, wait a minute. You mean all this, you're only interested in Jesus if he can make you a better baseball player? Yeah, pretty much. Thanks. Bye. Wow. What was the deal there? He had figured out that baseball, that's what would give him life. If God could help him get that, then he wanted God. But if not, I don't really care. It's the same problem that Judah had. I want the good life and I get it this way. If God can give me that, great. If not, I'm going somewhere else. Israel made two terrible mistakes. First, they believed that abundance of this world is what matters. They thought the most important thing is to have a good life right now, and what gives a good life is abundance. Now, those are both wrong, but that's what they thought. And the second thing that they did was that they believed that worship was about getting what you want. And so they didn't really want to serve God. They wanted to use God to get what they wanted, the abundance. In their minds, God hadn't given them enough of what they wanted, and so they decided to look elsewhere. You know, my wife has a gift. She has several gifts, actually. She uses them here at church amazingly, but one of her gifts is the gift of shopping. She is really good at it. In fact, she keeps talking about she wants to have a ministry of shopping. I keep thinking, I don't understand how that works, but the reality is that I've noticed that she has some stores that she favors, you know, to shopping, but the reality is she is totally unfaithful to those stores. When she goes shopping, she just goes from one store to another, and she'll buy stuff from wherever it is as long as it's what she wants. She is a promiscuous shopper, you know? She just, faithfulness has nothing to do with it. Well, Israel was like that when it came to gods. It's like, well, we'll go to this god if he gives us what we want. If he doesn't, we'll go on to the next one, and we'll just keep trying them all until we find what we want. That was their approach. The statement, "the Lord will do nothing," really meant God is not giving me what I want. And so the outcome, you actually will see that later in chapter 3, verse 6, it says of them, they were still eager to act corruptly in all that they did. Their theological choices had moral implications. Their theology came out, and they were a moral mess as a result. Well, thank you so much for the history lesson I didn't want. Excuse me while I yawn. Why should I care that Judah was complacent and compromised? What does that have to do with me? Valid question. Let me ask you a question. Why do you suppose that God had these prophecies put into written form? The prophets could have just gone and proclaimed their message to Israel and Judah, which they did verbally. Many of the people to whom they preached couldn't read, so writing down their message wasn't a big deal to them. Why did God have this written? Because he wanted you and me to pay attention to what they were saying, because it has something to say to us. That's why. We can make the same mistake that Judah made and end up being just as complacent and just as compromised as Judah if we are not careful. So here's what we need to do. We need to avoid the error of Judah by doing some things here that I'm going to mention. First of all, by recognizing the danger of complacence and compromise. Here, let me read you a mission statement from a well-known college. This mission statement explains what its goal for its students is. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the end of his life, the end of his studies, is to know God and to know Jesus Christ. Do you know what college that is? Harvard. Yeah. How are they doing on that, you think, these days? Yeah, not so good. What happened? Somebody compromised big time. How did that happen? Here's how that happened. Something became more important to them than that mission. They started focusing on something else, and man, they got on the freeway to compromise. It can happen, and it does happen to us. When we get focused on something other than I'm here to know God and to glorify Him and to serve Him, as soon as we focus on something else, compromise starts occurring. That could be anything: money, acceptance, reputation, success, pleasure, particular circumstance in life. When that thing becomes the thing that we think we must have to have life, that thing becomes our idol. We start worshiping and serving it rather than God. I actually recall a pastor that I met who, this guy was totally focused on ministry success. And that's one you can put a really holy label on. I want to advance the kingdom of God. I'm passionate about it. I want to see an impact for God's kingdom. And he wanted to make an impact. But the reality is, it's sometimes that I want to make an impact is really code for I want to be successful and I want to be famous. I want to have a big church and be known. And in his case, that's exactly what happened. And I saw him go down that road and in the process just blow up relationships and ultimately implode. And I don't know if you ever really saw that the problem was that he was focused on something other than really glorifying God. Throughout my ministry, I have pondered the question, why is it that sometimes you find believers in Jesus who are passionate for Christ, who are active and who are committed, and then there are others who just seem so apathetic, are kind of the, yeah, Jesus. Why is that? There are two realities I don't think anyone would deny. And one is that many, many Christians seem to be wearing foreign clothes today. It's really hard to tell a difference between them and the world around us. And the other is that there are an awful lot of complacent Christians. Well, why is that? Why is it that, you know, people will put up with untold inconvenience to go to a football game, but if you give them even a tenth of that inconvenience for church, they're not going to be there? What is that about? Well, that's about we're focused on something other than worshiping God as the center of life, as what is going to give us life. If you see compromise or apathy in your life spiritually, I guarantee you that there is somewhere in your life you are focused on something that you think this is the thing that will give me life, and it is not serving God. Because if serving God is the source of life, you're going to do that with all your heart. So we start with that idea. Second thing, being aware of the danger of compromise. Second thing is we need to be maintaining a right view of worship. One of the major problems Israel had was this shopping spree view of worship. They believe that worship is about getting something from God, getting what you want. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2 says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And then there's a long list of blessings. And Israel looked at all those blessings and said, that's what we want. Those are the things we want. And so we'll obey God because we want those things. But here's the problem. listen to what they were saying. This is what we want. We're pursuing this, the blessings. And so they never stopped pursuing the blessings when they should have been pursuing God. And so when they pursued the blessings, God knew that, and he didn't give them the blessings, and so they ended up saying, God, he's irrelevant. He'll do nothing either good or bad. When's he ever done anything good for me? Young engaged couple came to see me. They were about to get married. They'd been to our church just a couple of times. They wanted someone Christian to do their wedding. Now, they were actual genuine believers, and they wanted to have a godly marriage, I guess. And so they came to me, and they talked about, oh, yeah, we loved your church, and we loved what you say, and we loved how you... So we really would like you to do our wedding, and okay, and we talked. And so they talked all about how much they looked forward to getting involved in the church and how much they thought that would be important to be plugged into a church and all this. And I was listening to this, and I just thought, they're blowing smoke at me. You ever have that where you just go, these people are not serious. They want me to do the wedding, and it's really about getting me to do the wedding. And they're not going to come to our church when, as soon as the wedding's over, I'm never going to see them again. But you know what? They're Christians. They're getting married. Marriage is a godly estate. It's a good thing. I did the wedding. Never saw them again. What was all that about? We're going to make it look like we think the ministry is great, and we want to know you, you know, follow your, be in your church and do all this thing, because we want this thing. They're passionate about the wedding and what we want in our wedding. And so we want to get that. So we'll say whatever's necessary over here to get this. Christians tend to do the same thing. We'll do all this stuff over here as long as God will give us what we want. This is the problem with the health and wealth gospel people. What is it that they're pursuing? It's health and wealth. We're trying to use God to get it. And I'm talking to you, Joel Osteen. It's not about worshiping God. It's about worshiping health and wealth and doing whatever I have to get that. Wrong. Missing the point. Now, you might say, well, now, wait a minute. You're as a Christian. You say, well, what I really want is forgiveness and the hope of eternal life and peace. And aren't you doing the same thing? Aren't you worshiping God to get that? This is where the brilliance of the gospel of Christ comes in. No, I'm not. Because the brilliance of the gospel is God has already given it to me. And I worship him as a response to what he's already given me, not in order to get it. See the amazing truth of the gospel of grace? That's why Paul said you really need to understand grace, because when you understand grace, you realize I'm not worshiping God to get something from him. I've already been given what I want. And I just can now be thankful for it. So let's make sure we maintain that right perspective on worship. And the last thing is, we need to be clearly identifying what matters. You know what? There were a few wealthy, influential Christians in the first century, but there weren't very many. 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul said of the Corinthian Christians, not many of you were wise, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. There were some wealthy Christians, but not many. And that's the way it's been throughout history. Here's the thing you need to understand. Following Christ in this world, if all you think about is what I get in this life, the math isn't going to work for you. Because following Christ, the scripture says, for the most part, is going to bring you hardship in this world, persecution, opposition. And it won't necessarily guarantee health and wealth. Probably just the opposite. So if all you care about is I want to have all the good stuff of this life and all you're focused on is this world, it's not going to work. The math will not work for you. The math only works when we realize that God has said eternal life is what matters and you focus on that. Well, yeah, but I want the good stuff of this life. I mean, who doesn't want that? That's the natural response that I was thinking. We all want that. Here's the thing we need to remember. That can never give what it seems to promise. Consider Tom Brady, New England Patriots quarterback. Famous, successful, acknowledged by all to be a lock for the Hall of Fame. One of the best four quarterbacks in football right now, probably the best. He's handsome. He's ridiculously rich. He's married to a supermodel. What more could you want from life? He's got it all. In an interview in 60 Minutes, he said, "There has got to be more than this. Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" A lot of people would think, "Man, you've reached your dream. This is it." Me, I think, "God, there's got to be more than this. Are you kidding?" And so the interviewer asked him, well, what's the answer? And he said, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." He has got all of whatever everybody in our world thinks is the abundance that will give the life. And he says, "It's not enough. There's got to be more." Well, what's more is knowing God. So here's the question. What is most important to you? Is it to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, to glorify Him, obey Him, and serve Him, regardless of what the cost or the outcome might be in this life? Or is it to grab for all the gusto you can get? If you think that all that matters is this life and having what I want in this life and I'm going to pursue that, you're sitting on a fault. And someday it's going to blow. So let's be those few who say, whatever life may bring, riches, poverty, sickness, health, my God is glorious. My life will be about knowing Him and serving Him. I will do that with all my heart because that is all that really counts. Let's close in prayer. Father, kind of a stark reminder this morning that there is a natural reaction we all have to life to just sort of fall back into that habit of, I want this stuff. And certainly the stuff of this world makes life easier, makes it more comfortable, but in the end, as Tom Brady's example shows us, it can't give us what we long for. So help us to remember that life ultimately is really about eternity, and life is about honoring You and not using You for our temporal purposes. Help us, Lord, to focus on serving You with all our hearts so we never become complacent and we never begin to compromise. Amen.